Good morning to everybody. It's great to have you with us. It's great to have some guests with us today as well. We're honored by your presence, and certainly that applies to the Beltrans too. Honored to have you guys with us. We are going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we're going to split it up into two different sermons, and you'll see why, hopefully, as we go through these next 2 weeks. But we've got sermon handouts over there on the resource table. Feel free to grab one of those. But either way, grab a Bible or a Bible app and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to look at the first 11 verses of that today. And just to give you a little bit of context for this passage, because 1 Corinthians can look kind of disjointed at times. You're like, man, it jumped from that to this to that. It's very much cohesive, and we're in the middle of a cohesive unit right now in 1 Corinthians, and so I'll try and kind of make some connections for you. But last week, we looked at Paul's instructions regarding the discipline of professing Christians, people inside the church, they were acting like people outside in the world. And so he wanted the church to separate from those professing believers who are unrepentant about their sin, about their worldliness, for the sake of the holiness of the church. We talked about that with the leaven and the lump of bread, but also for the sake of that person's repentance and even perhaps that person's salvation when they stand before the Lord someday, if in fact they weren't Christians, only professing to be. So we talked about that last week. And in today's passage, Paul is going to continue that theme of judgment. Only he's going to shift from judging insiders within the church for how we act and how we are. And he's going to shift from that to being judged by outsiders. So judging insiders, putting them outside the church. And now today he's going to talk about not being judged by people from outside the church as Christians, okay? So we need to get a little bit of context here. And one of the things I love about the New Testament is that we have all these letters, but then we also have the book of Acts, which gives us a historical narrative context for understanding these letters. So the people we meet in Acts, we see in Paul's letters. And the churches that get founded in Acts, we see Paul writing letters to them. So we have a little bit of contextualization there, historically speaking. And so when Paul originally came to Corinth, probably the spring of AD 51, 52, right in there. We don't know exactly when, but early 50s, regardless. He comes to Corinth on his second missionary journey. He ends up staying there for quite a while. But while he was there, the leadership of the Jewish community there, because of course Paul was Jewish, right? We know that. And he's talking about the Jewish Messiah, Jesus. And so the unbelieving Jewish folks there in that community that were leaders in the community, they brought him before not a Jewish authority, like a local Sanhedrin council. They brought him before the proconsul of the Roman province of Achaia. Achaia was basically central and southern Greece, and the capital of that province was Corinth, because it was a major trade center. And so there was a proconsul there by the name of Gallio, who was a proconsul is like a governor, and he had a seat right in the middle of this town, city of 100 to 200,000 people. He had this elevated kind of concrete platform called a bema seat or a judgment seat where he would go and sit and he would judge both criminal and civil issues as the Roman authority. So when they bring Paul before Gallio, and you can read about this in Acts chapter 18, there it is. It's up on the screen. So basically, Gallio tells them that he's not going to judge this case because he believes it should be handled internally within the Jewish community. He thought this was an issue for the Jews to handle amongst themselves because, again, they were Jewish. Paul was Jewish. They thought they needed to figure this out. It's about a Jewish Messiah. And so later, Paul basically gives the same counsel to Christians who are living in Corinth who were disputing with one another. And it's just one of those ironies of exactly what happened to Paul as he got brought before a secular authority. He now tells the church there in Corinth the same thing in terms of their handling their disputes. So today's passage reminds us that there will be disputes among Christians. Can I get an amen? Amen, right. There's going to be disputes between Christians, but we must resist the urge to immediately seek settlement and satisfaction in these disputes, in these conflicts, through civil and secular authorities rather than turning to our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the problem. In our sin, we want to exact revenge, or we want to get payback or something like that. So we want to run to the secular and civil authorities. But he's saying, stop, don't do that. So today's big idea is really simple. It's that Christians are called to settle our disputes in the church. Christians are called to settle our disputes in the church. Now, there's some exceptions to that we'll talk about later. But by and large, that's what we're called to as Christians. And in fact, settling disputes is a very Christian thing to do. Guys, if anyone on the face of the planet Earth should be able to resolve a conflict, to settle a dispute, it should be those of us who are in Christ. By the power of the Holy Spirit, in accordance with the Word of God, we among anyone should be able to handle and resolve disputes. And today's passage teaches us that we can settle disputes. We can. We're capable of it by God's grace. We can settle disputes. We should settle disputes when we understand what's on the line. And we must settle disputes between believers for the sake of Christ. So first of all, that's how we're going to divvy up our passage and our time. First of all, we can settle our disputes. This is Paul's point in the first six verses of our passage today. I mean, how often do you think to yourself, like, I could never resolve that issue. I could never resolve that conflict, right? Well, you can't, right? Neither can they, but God can, okay? And Paul's going to talk about us as Christians and our ability here. So let me just read it quickly to you. This is really amazing stuff. So just perk up and listen to this one. Paul says, does any of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, we're talking about a believing neighbor here, a brother or sister in Christ, does any one of you, when he has a case or a lawsuit against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous or the ungodly and not before the saints, the holy ones? And actually, in Greek, he starts out with that word dare. It's like, how dare you have a dispute and bring it not before the saints, not before, not within the church, but before people that don't know Jesus, people that aren't godly in this sense, okay? People in the world. And then verse 2, he says, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? He's talking about the unbelieving world will be judged by the saints. We're going to talk about that. And then he goes on to say, if the world is judged by you, that is you followers of Christ, you Christians, you saints, are you not competent to form the smallest law courts? Or in other words, to handle the most trivial matters? Are you not competent? And then he goes on to say, do you not know that we will judge angels? He's saying that we as Christians one day in our glorified resurrected bodies will sit alongside Jesus Christ in judgment of fallen angels who bow down before the Lord Jesus Christ. Let that sink in for a minute. Now go back to your fence dispute on who's going to pay more for the fence between you and your Christian neighbors. Right? That's his point. So he says, you are going to judge angels. How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, and they did, they had civil law courts. Do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you anyone wise who will be able to decide between his brothers and sisters? But brother goes to law with brother. In other words, brother in Christ sues brother in Christ. And that before unbelievers. So here we see Paul arguing from the greater to the lesser. Sometimes he argues from the lesser to the greater. Here he's arguing from the greater to the lesser. So the greater reality is that we will judge the world and angels. That's the greater reality in the day of the Lord when Jesus comes back in judgment. We will sit with him as co-heirs in Christ, co-inheritors of his kingdom, a royal priesthood, as it says in Peter and in Revelation. And we will sit in judgment over the world and angels. In other words, he is going to return and we are going to sit in the greatest judgment imaginable, the judgment at the end of this age. And therefore, we should be able to judge the more trivial matters of this life. And I don't know how else to emphasize that than how he emphasizes that here. Based on the realities of our destiny in Christ, we should be able to handle these conflicts and these problems. It doesn't make sense to bring in unbelieving judges to settle our disputes between believers. We should have no problem finding fellow believers who can help us to understand God's wisdom and to understand God's word and the principles that he gives us in his word in terms of resolving disputes. And then also could help us apply the truth of the gospel with regard to these conflicts and these disagreements and these disputes. As Christians, there's no doubt we certainly can settle these disputes. And that leads to Paul's next point, that we should settle our disputes in the church. And there are serious consequences to failing to do so. Look at verses 7 and 8. This is what Paul says. He says, "Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you. You've already lost. It's already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another." Like, the fact that you are suing your brother in Christ and bringing them before, or sister, bringing them before a civil court, or bringing lawsuit against them with an unbelieving judge, he's like, you've already lost. Everybody's lost. And he says, why not rather suffer the wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? In other words, why not allow yourself to be wronged and suffer and be defrauded because of what's at stake in this decision? And then in verse 8, he says, on the contrary to being Christ-like in your approach to it, letting yourself suffer sacrificially for the sake of settling these disputes and disagreements, he says, on the contrary, you yourselves do wrong, act unrighteously, and defraud. And this to your brothers and sisters in Christ. And so Paul makes it clear that when we bring lawsuits against each other in civil courts, folks, we have already lost. Even before a decision is rendered by those courts, by those judges, we have already lost. And this defeat is hinted at earlier in verse 6 when he remarks that brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Think about what the defeat is in those two statements. Brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. In that scenario, the church experiences fractured fellowship. It is destroying the temple of God through fractured fellowship, unloving attitudes, quote-unquote irreconcilable differences between believers. That is weakening the church. It's fracturing the fellowship of the church that we have in Christ through his death and resurrection. And it's also weakening our witness in the eyes of the world, because we don't look any different than people out there in the world, right? And that's, we talked about this last week with holiness, about when we talked about sin and church discipline and holiness. We are called to look different, supernaturally so. And then furthermore, in taking each other to court, we are acting like we're lost. We're acting like we don't know any better. We're acting like we don't know the difference between right and wrong, good and bad, true and false. Like we don't know any better as followers of Jesus Christ, who are both indwelled by God's Spirit and given God's Word. It's like we have God's Spirit living in us, empowering us, helping us to understand and apply God's Word. We've got people around us filled with the Spirit and their minds and hearts filled with God's Word, right? And yet we're acting like we're lost, like we don't know what's going on. And so Paul draws attention to the sinful motives of many who do this. In other words, that desire to wrong and defraud our fellow believers in civil courts rather than risk suffering wrong ourselves or perhaps being defrauded ourselves. In other words, it's a self-protective tendency. It comes from our sin nature, not from our new nature in Christ, but it's a self-protective tendency to want to get ours, right? And not allow other people to take from us and to keep what is ours, and to get what we want, and to keep them from getting what they want if it gets in the way of getting what we want. And that's why we have conflicts. I mean, James talks about that overtly in his letter. And so we're acting this way in the eyes of the world. And Paul's point is that the Christ-like response to a dispute or an argument or a disagreement or a conflict in the church between believers would be to seek unity and reconciliation with a heart of forgiveness and mercy rather than a desire to take advantage of people because we have more sway or we have a better attorney or we have, you know, back then you'd have in the civil courts, especially if you're rich, you're going to do real well in the civil courts. If you're suing the poor person, right down the street, down the road from your mansion, you're going to do great. Okay? You can totally take advantage of them. And the same is true in all around the world today. But if we are desiring to take advantage or exact vengeance upon people that have done us wrong, that would, in effect, he's saying, be a rejection of the gospel. That would be us saying, oh yeah, we believe the good news about Jesus Christ and how he self-sacrificially died to pay the penalty for our sins and rise again from the dead. And he sent his spirit to indwell us to help us become more and more Christ-like. Yeah, yeah, we believe all that. Yeah, yeah, yeah. And then with our actions, we're rejecting it and we're refuting it. And that leads to our final point. Folks, we must settle our disputes. We must. It's not an optional thing. We are called to that. And so if we are truly followers of Christ, then there is no other way. There is no other path in terms of obedience to Christ than to seek that unity and reconciliation through Christ. And Paul reminds us of our identity, who we are in Christ, in verses 9 through 11. So look at that with me. It says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" That is, when Jesus Christ comes back and establishes his kingdom on earth, and people are either in that kingdom or not, they're either citizens of that kingdom or not, he's saying that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he says, "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor those habitually drunk, nor verbal abusers or revilers in some translations, nor swindlers," people that take advantage of other people, "none of them will inherit the kingdom of God." And then he says this in 11. He says, "Such were some of you." Full stop. Here's an opportunity to just appreciate God's grace. "Such were some of us." I mean, who do you think made up the church in Corinth? It was hopeless sinners who were involved in all these things and much, much more, who by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ were saved out of that, redeemed out of that. And so he says, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, cleansed, purified, but you were sanctified, set apart, made holy, called for a holy purpose, but you were justified. You were made righteous, not guilty. Your guilt was taken away. Your sin was paid for. You were justified. And all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." And I'm going to just say this real quick. Shelby got to it earlier. But tomorrow night, I'm going to host a Zoom call from 8 to 9. At least that's the plan. Maybe it goes longer. I don't know. But we're going to talk about some of those vices I mentioned at the end of verse 9. So I can't get into that right now. All right. But go back and look at chapter 6, verse 9. And we're going to talk about some of those vices. Okay. Pertaining to human sexuality in particular. So if you want to talk about that, I get that these are hot topics in our culture today in the 21st century in America. And so I want to give you a space to talk about these things. And I want to go to scripture with you on these topics. I can't do that today in the context of this passage. So please respond, show up. It's not going to be recorded. We're just going to have a good biblically sound conversation about these issues. Okay. All right. That's my kind of aside. But Paul's main point, that's not his main point here, by the way. So I didn't want to hijack this whole sermon. It's one of many vices, but Paul's main point here is about who we are in Christ. It's about our identity. And he's basically making two points. First, those who are not considered righteous by God will not inherit the kingdom of God. Unless God considers you righteous, and in fact perfect and holy, perfectly righteous, unless God sees you as such, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay? So we shouldn't depend upon people who will not inherit the kingdom of God, who are deemed ungodly, we should not depend upon such people to judge the church. That's his first point. So according to the Bible, we cannot earn a righteous standing before God. We cannot work really hard at doing good stuff and work really hard at not doing bad stuff and somehow prove ourselves to God such that he says, you know what, you've done a pretty good job. You're not perfect, but you've worked hard at it. So I'm going to let you be a citizen of my kingdom and give you eternal life and forgiveness. Right? That's not the gospel. In fact, that's the opposite of the gospel. Okay? That is the only requirement, though, for becoming a citizen in his eternal kingdom is perfect righteousness. So if you're wondering, how can I be a citizen and have eternal life in God's presence in the kingdom of God for the rest of eternity? Well, there you go. Just be perfectly righteous. That's it. That's all you have to do. Instead, the Bible doesn't say, try really hard. Instead, the Bible teaches that we receive that righteous standing. How? It's alien to us. It's not ours. We receive that righteous standing from Christ. God deems us righteous because we have been wrapped in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, our Lord, through faith in him and his atoning work on the cross of paying for our sins and putting them away, our guilt, our shame. He took on our unrighteousness and died for it so that we could take on his righteousness and live in it for the rest of eternity. And God says we are righteous, we are justified. And so that's what the Bible teaches. If a person doesn't believe these biblical teachings about the values of God's kingdom and the character of God and the expectations of God and the truth of the gospel of God's grace, then how is that judge? How are they going to settle disputes between the citizens of this kingdom in a way that honors the king? That's what Paul's getting at. He's like, it doesn't make any sense. You're citizens of the kingdom. They're not citizens of the kingdom, at least not at this point, right? So why would you go to them, who are non-citizens, to solve a dispute between you, the citizens? And again, it's this kind of like greater to lesser argument, right? Okay, but, and then here's the second point, but we as Christians do believe and we have received a righteous standing before God. In other words, those of us who have trusted in Jesus, we've received that righteousness, that righteous standing, and we believe in God's grace to provide it. We believe in God's mercy and forgiveness. We believe in the gospel. And he's given us his word, scripture, and his spirit indwelling us to help us do things like settle disputes amongst ourselves. And it gives him great glory and it honors Jesus Christ when we do so, relying on him, depending on him for what it takes. And as Paul puts it, we were washed and sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So then, we are called to live our lives today, just like we will someday live our lives in the kingdom of God. Live today like you're going to live for the rest of eternity. With holiness, knowing that you've been set apart for God's holy purposes. With righteousness, acting righteously through the power of the Holy Spirit and in accordance to God's commandments in obedience, with compassion for other people, just like God had compassion on you, having compassion and mercy and grace towards others, and above all, to be characterized by love for one another in the church. That's what Jesus says. How are they going to know that you're my disciples? What's your witness going to be? It's going to be the way that you love one another, i.e. other believers, okay? So Christians are called to settle disputes within the church. We can, we should, and folks, we must. I want to share two personal, very personal examples. And I got the okay on sharing all these, so don't get all cringy. Like, oh, did he check with that? Check with those people? So these are two really personal examples of what this has looked like in my life to lean into the church for help in settling my disputes with other Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ. So the first dispute involved a brother in Christ here at Wayside many years ago. We had very different personalities, we had very different perspectives, even different philosophies of ministry, et cetera, et cetera. And over time, our relationship became rife with conflict. It just did. And I take full blame for some of that too. It just kind of devolved into conflict, okay? So after unsuccessfully trying to settle our disputes by ourselves, I went to our elders and I asked for help. And the same four guys that are here today, same four elders back then. And I asked them for help. And these four men, what did they do when I leaned into the church with help? they went away together. They prayed, they fasted, they had prayerful, Christ-honoring conversations about all the details that they knew, etc. They considered the source of our conflicts, they considered possible solutions, and eventually they returned with what ended up being a wise decision, which actually, and we didn't know it at the time, it was perfectly dovetailed with what God was already doing behind the scenes that we didn't even realize. And their wise decision dovetailed with God's sovereign will and what he was doing again, and it all worked out for our good and for his glory. And who knows how long our dispute would have continued if we hadn't turned to church leadership to help us navigate a way forward. If we just sat on that and kept trying to deal with it in our own effort, according to our own wisdom, right? Who knows? Might still be going on today. The second example has to do with my relationship with my wife. And she's not here anymore. She's in the Sparrows class. But again, I got permission on this. So don't like... go after a church and say, did you hear what Ben said about you? So the second example has to do with our marriage. And as many of y'all know, we have been through a really just a difficult season, a long and difficult season for a lot of reasons over the past few years. But by the end of last year, that difficult season had taken a toll on our marriage. There was grief, frustration, anger, sadness, just all sorts of stuff mixed in there. But it really started to take a toll on our marriage, and we knew it. And we felt at odds, but we couldn't figure out how to seek reconciliation and restoration in our marriage. It's like we couldn't figure it out on our own. We needed outside help. And so we brought our struggle again to the four elders and to their wives. And we sat in the LaPointe's living room with these wonderful brothers and sisters in Christ and just kind of spilled our guts to them and asked for help. And I'm happy to say that those eight individuals, our four elders and their wives, they gave us some really great advice. Well, first and foremost, they just hugged us, cried with us, loved us, encouraged us, prayed over us. But they also gave us some really great advice after listening to our struggles and prayerfully considering how to counsel us with regard to our marriage. Their counsel helped me understand the importance of providing leadership, spiritual leadership in my home by making some really difficult decisions regarding our family dynamics that we were facing. And I didn't want to. I wanted to run away. I didn't want to lead in that way. And yet they gave me some good advice and helped encourage me towards that. And today we are much healthier as a direct result of those changes that they counseled us towards. It's really a huge blessing. And in both of these examples, you got to hear me on this. I never seriously considered going to some civil court or some secular authority. Okay, that was never in the cards. Sometimes we are tempted, and I know that's the context of what Paul's saying here, but I did delay bringing those conflicts to the church. So it's not that I rushed out to find some, you know, secular judge to figure out the problems I was having with my wife or something like that, but I did delay in doing the opposite, which was to lean into the church for help in settling those disputes, those issues, okay? And it doesn't always have to go straight to the elders either. I mean, we've got a wonderful elder board here, right? Like, I would trust these guys and their wives with my life, and certainly with wise counsel, for wise counsel. It doesn't always have to go straight to the elders, but we all need to be willing to invite the church into our conflicts and our disputes with other Christians. So I want to apply this today. I hope I kind of zing every single one of y'all with some example here, okay? That's my goal. How can we apply this today in our church here at Wayside? So what if you are having a dispute with someone else in our church family? It happens. It happened to me. I know it happens to y'all. Somebody says something about your kid, or somebody, you know, your kid gets in a fight with their kid, or they say something about you, or they share something you shared in one of your groups that you didn't want them to share, or whatever. They look at you weird on a Sunday and you're like, I don't think they like me. Right? Whatever it is. They tell jokes that you don't appreciate. I don't know. But there's conflicts in our church. So if you're in conflict with someone in our church, it could be someone you serve with, someone in your discipleship group, someone in leadership. You could have a problem with me. I might not even know it. Be like, I can't believe you said that from the pulpit last Sunday. I'm like, I don't know. You didn't. I didn't know that you were upset with me, right? It could be anybody. And as I mentioned last week, the process of reconciliation and restoration of fellowship usually begins at the individual level. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 18. So if you have a conflict with someone, or if you see someone sinning against you or just in sin, it needs to start at the individual level. right? And if you can't get anywhere with that, you bring some other people around to try and help you. Eventually, it will end up with the leadership of our church, just like Jesus laid out in Matthew 18. But it should start at the individual level. But we also have a really great leadership team here at Wayside that would love to help you settle your disputes for your good, for the good of whoever else is involved. And there's usually a lot more people involved than you think. And for God's glory. But what if you're having a dispute with your spouse? I had that. Stacy and I had a dispute. Well, sometimes for different reasons, we want to seek counsel from outside the church. Maybe it's a secular psychotherapist who happens to be on our insurance plan. We wanted to go to that biblical counselor, but our insurance doesn't pay for it. So we're going to go to a secular psychotherapist to help resolve this dispute in our marriage between a brother and sister in Christ who happen to be married, right? Or it is a divorce attorney, and we're just going to start by counseling with them, talking to them, seeing what our options are, seeing maybe what a timeline would look like. So we go to some divorce attorney to try and counsel us, who can give us options with no regard to the holiness and righteousness of Christ. No bearing on that. And in the case of marital issues in particular, the very best thing is to bring in other believers who can pray for us, encourage us, and point us to God's word and the truth of the gospel. That is the best thing. The absolute worst thing, one of the worst things, maybe it's not the worst, I could come up with some imaginative things, but one of the worst things in that situation, like Stacy and I were in, would be to seek counsel from non-Christians or professing Christians who may very well lead us not towards, but away from God's truth and the means of solving our issues. And all of a sudden, they lead us out into the tall grass and away from the church. And what if you're having a dispute with a fellow believer who isn't a member of our church? That happens too, right? Maybe it's a Christian business partner or a boss or an employee or a Christian neighbor or a Christian family member who you're at odds with over an inheritance issue or something. They forgot to make the turkey the way you like it last Thanksgiving or whatever it is, right? We end up in all these disputes and conflicts with Christians that aren't a part of Wayside, but are professing Christians nonetheless. But again, we have all the resources we need here in the church. I'm not just talking about Wayside. I mean in the Big C church. We have all the resources we need to get this figured out. We have prayer warriors. We have wise counselors. We have people gifted for encouragement and on and on and on. We have everything we need right here in the church. And then finally, I need to set this apart because maybe you thought about this already. We've talked about civil courts. What about criminal courts? What about crimes that professing Christians commit? Let's talk about that just briefly. Most of what Paul is talking about is something that might make its way into a civil court in the form of a lawsuit. They didn't move out when they said they were going to move out. They set up their, you know, tent in the market too close to mine and it impeded my business, things like this, right? So a lot of that would end up in the civil courts. But what about dealing with crimes in the church? The short answer is that Paul recognized the God-given role of government in punishing evil. And folks, he wrote about it in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, and he wrote Romans chapter 13 from Corinth to Rome. So he understands the role of government in punishing evil. So we can certainly seek help from the church in forgiving other Christians who have wronged us, even other Christians who have hurt us terribly or taken advantage or defrauded or any other number of crimes against us. We can seek help from the church in forgiving them for that. And I pray to God that we would. But we should have no qualms about reporting crimes to law enforcement officials and criminal court judges whose job, God-given job it is in our society to punish wrongdoing. I'm not saying they always do that correctly or rightly or it's always perfect, right? There's problems with our judicial system and our law enforcement systems. But the point is, we don't have to have any qualms about that, okay? So for instance, if anyone in our church became aware of harm being done to a child, you better believe that the first call I'm making is to Child Protective Services and to the local authorities, local and state authorities. And that is spelled out in our child health and safety policy. You need to read that, okay? And I have no qualms about doing that. Now, it'll get figured out, But I am not going to say, oh, there's crimes being committed in the church. Well, we just have to handle that internally, right? There are some things that we absolutely need to lean on the God-given role of government to punish wickedness, okay? Great. So just like the ancient church in Corinth, Wayside is not immune to sin and its consequences, so we can expect to have disputes cropping up from time to time. It's just a fact. And recently I've been rereading some really great material. If you've ever heard of Ken Sandy, he wrote The Peacemaker. He also wrote Resolving Everyday Conflict. He's a Christian. He's done stuff all over the world to help reconcile people. I mean, rival tribes in Africa who are like killing each other for generations, each other's families, all over the place. He's done some great work through the power of the Holy Spirit, but using biblical principles of reconciliation. So I've been kind of beefing up on that because we have had conflicts in our church and we will continue to have those. But he has this wonderful quote at the end of his book, The Peacemaker. It's called A Biblical Guide to Resolving Personal Conflict. And this is what Ken Sandy says at the end of one of his appendices. He says, even if a church is stuck in a culture of disbelief today and sees little peacemaking fruit, by God's grace, it can eventually overflow with a culture of peace that benefits its entire community and brings praise to God. And then he goes on to say, ask God to give you a longing. And guys, I would encourage every single one of us here at Wayside to do this. Ask God to give you a longing to see a culture of peace in your church that reflects the love and power of his son. If he gives you that longing, hard work awaits you. Can I say that again? Hard work awaits you. But great blessing is also in store. For Jesus' promise in Matthew 5 is absolutely dependable. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. I love that. Next week, we are going to finish out chapter 6 by looking at yet another of Paul's rebukes of the Corinthians concerning how we use our bodies, how we think about our bodies as believers. And then speaking of, we'll send out that link for tomorrow night's discussion. And again, I just encourage you to join me if you've got some questions about that topic, okay? Great. Well, we are going to take communion now. And what is communion if not a celebration of the peace we have with God the Father through Jesus Christ and his work, through his death and resurrection, but also the peace we have with one another as fellow members in the body of Christ. We are members one of another. And so we're going to celebrate that in communion. And here's the two things I ask with regard to communion. One, it is a celebration for believers. So if you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins on that cross, he paid for your sins so that you could be reconciled to God, forgiven, given eternal life. And then he rose from the dead so that we could have eternal life beyond the grave. If you believe that, then communion is for you. And we should celebrate that together. Here's another thing I would ask. Even if you're a believer, if you have a conflict with a brother or sister in Christ, whether they're at our church or outside of our church, I would encourage you, especially if they're here today, I would encourage you to refrain from taking communion until you've had a chance to seek reconciliation. I'm not saying you'll get it, but to whatever extent possible from your end, that you would seek it. In fact, I have left church before and gone out in the parking lot with my cell phone and called people just to say, hey, I love you. I know we got some problems, but I just want to let you know I love you. And I want to seek reconciliation for your good, for my good, for the good of our church, for the honor of Jesus Christ, our Lord. So if you need to do that today, go do that. It's okay. You can miss communion. All right. Otherwise, take a moment, confess what you need to confess, and then come up and celebrate communion with us. I'll read our communion prayer.